Sisters, it's time for our third class this morning. And again, our speaker is Brother Stephen Palmer of the Cardiff, Wales. And the theme for Brother Palmer's classes this week is Josiah, Heart, Soul, and Might. Today his class is entitled, I Have Found the Book of the Law. Brother Palmer.
Sisters, we've seen how Josiah was a unique man. There was no king like unto him. His zeal was unsurpassed. No one before or since had turned to the Lord with all their heart, soul, and might as Josiah had. He led the people in a reformation, the greatest reformation that nation had ever seen. They entered into a new covenant. He turned them from idolatry. He destroyed the images, and he brought them back to the worship of the one true God. But it was not enough to turn away the judgments of God upon that generation. Why not? It wasn't for the lack of zeal of Josiah, but it was for the unwillingness of the people to go along with what he was doing. Or they went along in outward show. They entered into the covenant that he led them into, but not with their whole heart. This is illustrated in the history when we compare the Chronicles and the King's records. You'll see from the sheet of notes that what we've put down is, at the age of 20, he began his first cleansing of the land. In other words, there was a first cleansing and there was a second cleansing. If we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34... we'll see that this is quite clear, although some might feel it a puzzle. It also applies, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ and the way in which he cleansed the temple. Because in John chapter 2, we have a record of the cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry, whereas the other gospel writers record the cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry. And there must therefore have been two cleansings of the temple by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 3, it says, "For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them, he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images, he break in pieces and made dust of them." And so it goes on to describe how he pulled down all those heathen idols which his father and his grandfather had set up in the land. And he didn't just do it in Jerusalem, nor just in Judah, but he went out to the northern tribe territories, to the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, right up to Galilee. He took this cleansing of the land with their mattocks round about, verse 6 says, and the word mattocks there is the word for swords. With their swords round about, and the picture is of a furious group of people led by the king, swinging their swords through the land and cutting down everything which was offensive to God. And when he had done that, verse 7 says, when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder, he cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel. When he'd done all that, he returned to Jerusalem. He started when he was 20, and he had a lot of work to do, and he did it. And in verse 8 says, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joahaz the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God, when he had purged the land and the house. So there was a cleansing which began when he was 20 and took him right through the land as far north as Galilee. He comes back to Jerusalem. When that process was finished, then he goes to repair the house. Come now to 2 Kings chapter 23. And this is after he has repaired the house. This is in the 26th year, when he was 26 years old. When he had finished the first cleansing, as described in 2 Chronicles, he orders the restoration of the temple, and it's then that the most dramatic discovery occurs. But before we look at that, just notice in chapter 23 and verse 4, that after he had discovered the book of the law, after the people had entered into a covenant, verse 4 says, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keeper of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron." And the rest of the chapter that goes on to describe how once again he goes out through Judah and Jerusalem and into the tribes, the northern territories, through Samaria, and he pulls down all the graven images and the groves, and he smashes the idols and everything that is offensive to God. And you think, well, he could only have done that once. But no, the records make it quite clear that he did it twice. And of course, the point is, brothers and sisters, that having done it once, no sooner had he turned his back and gone that they put them back up. And that was what was wrong with the people. They had a form of godliness in that they went along with Josiah. Well, who would stand in his way as he swung his sword, racing up through the land? But as soon as he'd gone, they erected those idols. And so the second time, he doesn't just pull them down, he doesn't just smash them, he grinds them to powder. And there's nothing to put back up. But the heart of the people clearly were not with him. And there were two cleansings of the temple by the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time in John chapter 2, his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And 3 years later, it was just the same when the Lord this time went into the temple and looked around. It seems he had made no difference to their thinking at all. And he does it again and overturns the tables of the money changers and drives out the animals from his father's house. Just as Josiah had to do it a second time, so did the Lord. And that's telling us about the heart of the people. Look at one particular example, comparing 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. In 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 15, we're told that Manasseh, who in his later life repented and turned to the Lord and was forgiven, he tried to make amends for what he'd done. And in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 33 it says, "And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city." They took away the altars that he had placed there in desecration of the name of God, and he cast them out of the city. But that wasn't good enough. In 2 Kings 23 in verse 12, during the second cleansing of the city by Josiah, this is what it says. "And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of Yahweh, did the king beat down and break them down from this and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. The same altars Josiah has to take away. Manasseh had taken them away, had cast them out of the city, but somebody, after Manasseh had come in, went out and recovered them and kept them safe. And when Manasseh was gone, they put them up. They may have hidden them from Josiah the first time. Obviously, these were special and probably, by human standards, exquisite works of art. And people do treasure them and they put them in safekeeping, don't they? At times of war and so on, they wrap them up and they put them in cellars to keep them safe. When they thought things were, well, in 6 years, Josiah was up the land. He wasn't in Jerusalem to worry about what was going on there. He put them back up. This time, he smashes them and grinds them to dust and casts them out. And that's the way to deal with idols, isn't it? It's no good us just shifting them out of central focus in our lives, because we know what we're like. Human nature is such that when there's an opportunity, we'll put them right back. We've really got to deal with our idols completely and utterly smash them and destroy them and cast the dust into the brook Kidron, into the brook that would sweep them away, and there'd be nothing left, because that is what's going to happen to the kingdom of men and all its idols when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It will grind it to powder and it will sweep it away. In the notes we've got there in one of the pages a description of the record in relation to what Josiah did in the cleansing of the land. It shows what's described in 2 Chronicles 34 and what's described in 2 Kings 23. And what we'll notice that in the first cleansing, although it was a pretty effective work in Judah and Jerusalem, there's no doubt about it, he broke down, cut down, break in pieces, made dust, burn, beat down the idols of the people. It's nowhere near as descriptive as the second cleansing. The second cleansing, recorded in 2 Kings 23, goes into much more detail about the vessels in the house and the idolatrous priests and the groves and the houses of the Sodomites, the horses to the sun, the chariots to the sun, the altars of Ahaz and Manasseh, the high places of the gates and the sepulchres and so on. And it goes into great detail of how, as you notice, he burned them, stamped them, cast dust on them, took them away. That it seems that the second cleansing was much more thorough and much more effective than the first. Well, I'd like to suggest that there is a particular reason for that, because in between those two cleansings, something had happened, something dramatic, which had directed the zeal of Josiah. It's possible to have zeal without knowledge. This is what the scriptures tell us about Israel. The Apostle Paul says, when he's writing to the Romans about Israel, he says that they had zeal without knowledge. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And what Josiah is going to get in the 26th year of his life is knowledge to accompany his zeal, and that's going to make his ministry that much more effective. Because in that year, when he comes back to Jerusalem to repair the house, he discovers the law of the Lord. You see, it says of Josiah that he turned to the Lord with all his heart and soul and might. And we need to look at those three things: heart, soul, and might. His might was revealed in his first cleansing. But his heart wasn't completely affected until the discovery of that law. Let's just go to Jeremiah chapter 15, and we'll see there an interesting passage in relation to the peoples whose heart was so far away from the truth that they could not be brought to repentance. Jeremiah 15 verse 1, it says, "Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they will say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity." There was an unchangeableness about that decree. The die was cast. Let them go forth to their appointed end. Though Moses and Samuel should stand before me, that wouldn't change what God was going to do. Now why? Because the hearts of the people were so hardened. Why Moses and Samuel? Both of these had made intercession for the people. What had Moses done? Moses had taken that carved image, the golden calf, and he had broken it to pieces, and he had stamped it to powder. Now, exactly how they did this, we don't know. How you turn a metal image into powder and dust. The technology of that perhaps is unknown to us. They did it. They ground it. It must have been a work of time. You couldn't just do it with your bare hands, could you? This was a very deliberate process to completely destroy that which men had set up to worship. And that's what Moses had done, and he'd thrown it upon the water and made them drink of it till they were sick. He was the one who had taught them that they should love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their might. Outwardly, their soul and their might was with the Lord. But the problem was their heart. And this is where Samuel comes in. If we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 12, in relation to the request of Samuel for a king that they could see and follow, Samuel has to turn them back in their thinking to the Lord, even though the Lord has given them what they asked for, a king they could see. He has to make them realize their wickedness and how far they were astray, even though for outward appearances the Lord had accepted their request. He granted them a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20, Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." And that's all he says. He doesn't say with all your soul and with all your might, although of course that would be involved in it. But as far as soul and might were concerned, as far as outward appearances, as far as the way in which now they were living their lives in attending to Samuel and coming to him and honouring in outward appearance at least, their souls and their might, their physical existence, was in the right way. But it was their heart, the inner man, that he was trying to take hold of. And verse 21 says, "And turn ye not aside from, for then should he go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." And then it goes on in verse 24. "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart." This is what Samuel is after. He wants the hearts of the people. Serve him with all your heart. not just go through the appearances as they were doing in Josiah's day. And this was the point Jeremiah says, though Moses and Samuel, who appealed that the people should give all their heart, soul and might to the Lord, were here, yet he would not hear them. Why? Well, Jeremiah explains in chapter 3 in verse 10. He says, and yet for all this, treacherous Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart. Yet for all this, for all that Josiah was doing, for the tremendous reformation, he completely changed the face of that land. Yet for all this, it was a treacherous Judah. Josiah, where did Josiah cast those idols? Go and see if you can recover them. Go and hide them away before he smashes them up. Put them in safekeeping, those altars. Those wonderful altars which Manasseh had made. Works of art to be admired and venerated. Go put them safe. Josiah's gone, right? Set them back up. This people hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, says Jeremiah, but feignedly. It was a pretense. It was a pretense. What we have then in that description of heart, soul and might is every aspect of human life. You may have wondered yesterday when we went to the record in Mark that when that young man comes to the Lord and asks him which is the greatest commandment, the Lord says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Four things. Whereas in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's only three things. Heart, soul, and might. Perhaps I can write those up. Things that Deuteronomy spoke of, the heart, the soul and the might. Well, we know what the soul is. The soul is the man, the natural man. Adam became a living soul. It refers perhaps to physical existence, what we do with our lives, how we live, where we are, where we go, what we eat, where we worship, how we use our energies, what we can do. The word might is unusual there because as far as we can discern from looking at the lexicons, every other time it's used, it's an adverb. Mightily. And it is as if the Lord is saying, you have a capacity not just to do things, but to do them mightily. And if you could take that capacity for zeal, and separate it off from the rest, then I want you to use all of that as well to serve me. And then there's the word heart, which in the scriptures, not referring to the muscular organ in our bodies, which pumps the blood around, but is referring to the whole of the inner man. We in our society distinguish between emotions and intellect. Scripture doesn't do that. The two things are so involved. There is just the heart with which we think and feel. We cannot dissociate our emotions from our understanding if we just open ourselves to the scriptures. Who was not moved this morning, brothers and sisters, at the last class? Whose heart was not breaking when they understood what Mary was going through? You can't separate them. Scripture does try. It tells us that we have an inner being which can either be desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, or it can be a new heart based upon an acceptance of the Word of God. Now, what's happening in the New Testament, I suggest, is this. You
If you can read doctors' writing with the left hand, you're doing well with that. Might is replaced by mind and strength. And this is what's happening. The might of the soul is the strength. That's straightforward, isn't it? When the natural physical man does things mightily, it is with his strength. And the might of the heart is the mind. When the heart is doing something mightily, it is with the mind. That's where we feel. That's where we think. And it's in our minds that we must also love the Lord our God. So it's not a question just of emotion. It's not just a question of being moved by what we hear. But galvanizing our thoughts in service to God. Pulling down everything which is there in our minds, which is an idol and which distracts us from the worship of God. Pulling it down, breaking it down, stamping it to pieces, ridding it from our minds so that we can dedicate our minds wholly to Him. And that's the ideal. And you'll see when in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, the new covenant is quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31. The heart and mind are used interchangeably. In chapter 8, it's heart and mind. In chapter 10, it's mind and heart. And it seems that they are obviously not identical. They're emphasizing different aspects of the inner being. But that perhaps is a suggestion which may help us understand why it was that the Lord Jesus used four things instead of the three things in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And now what's going to happen is that Josiah is going to have his mind educated so that he can serve the Lord with all his heart as well. And that's going to be done in a most dramatic way. Again, we need to compare the record in Chronicles and Kings. What we're told in 2 Kings 22 and verse 8 is that when Josiah sends the men into the temple to collect together all the money that had been donated for the building fund of the temple and employ the men to get the materials and to repair the damage that had been done. And when Hilkiah the high priest and Shaphan had gone and sorted that out, that while they were in the cellars of the temple, probably where the money was kept, in the treasury, that they found something which was priceless. And in verse 8 of 2 Kings 22 it says, "And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." But he couldn't read it. So he gives it to Shaphan. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And why was this? Well, we've got to go to the record in 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 14, it says, "And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord," and the authorized says, "by Moses." The law of the Lord by Moses. But your margin will tell you that in the Hebrew it's a much fuller statement than that, and it is the book of the law by the hand of Moses. What they found was the original script which Moses had written. The very ancient and original book of the law. priests couldn't read it because it was written, so we understand, in an ancient form of Hebrew, like oldie English would be to us. If you look at the English of Chaucer's time and try and read the script, you can pick out a few words, but it takes someone who's experienced and expert in English to tell you what it says. So come on, Schaefer, you're the scribe, you're educated in these things, you read it. It was the original. And what is remarkable about that, it's quite clear from Josiah's reaction that he had never heard it read before. Now, you just think about that. It was the only copy. I say it must have been the only copy of the Bible in that land. And it was the original. That knocks the Dead Sea Scrolls into the shade, doesn't it? You see, Josiah had spent 6 years going up and down that land. The zeal of the Lord was eating him up, and he was casting down every idol. Now surely, if somebody had a copy of the Bible, they would have shown it to him. They couldn't have, because when he hears Deuteronomy chapter 27 being read, he is hearing it for the very first time because he trembles at what he hears. He's devastated at the curses which are going to come on the land. He's never heard of this before. And he says, what am I going to do? So moved was he by what he'd read. And it must be, therefore, that was the first time he'd heard it. If it was the first time he had heard it, there couldn't have been another Bible in the land. And yet the Word of God had been preserved all that time. No transcription errors. Just think of that. That those hundreds and hundreds of years which have passed, which could have allowed heathen and Gentile and pagan ideas to creep into the copying of the law, were all bypassed because it had been completely and miraculously preserved there. Where? In the temple. Where else was it going to be? But Shaphan didn't understand. Shaphan is sent by Hilkiah to go and tell Josiah. And this is remarkable when you read the record. Hilkiah comes to the king. So Shaphan comes to the king. Hilkiah says, go take the book. Now these books would have been scrolls, wouldn't they? And if you've seen scrolls, I imagine that this scroll would have been pretty large. So when Shaphan comes to the king, he's got this scroll on his shoulder. And he's standing there and he's got a message for the king. Now what do you think he's going to say? Well, he says, my servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. He tells them, yes, the business is done, it's going well, everything's in order. And then he says, oh, and by the way, Hilkiah gave me a book. A book, he says. The scribe doesn't understand the significance of it. But Josiah does. And he trembles. But the scribe didn't. And Josiah says to Shaphan, well, read it to me. You see, the scribe didn't realize what he held in his hand. It was a closed book to him. An archaeological exhibit. Which really wasn't a priority for him. He was more interested in the building fund. In the fabric of his ecclesia. Making sure the roof was on. And the walls were up. And he carried his Bible around with him on his shoulder. And everybody could see it. And they'd say, Shaphan, what's that? And he'd say, oh, it's a book. It wasn't a book. It was the book. By the hand of Moses. And Josiah said, Shaphan, read it to me. Well, that's our attitude to the Word of God. It should be. Josiah, I mean, not Shaphan's attitude. Look at what it says in Matthew chapter 13. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives us a parable of the kingdom. And this is the parable.
Matthew chapter 13 and verse 52. Verse 51 first. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They saith unto him, Yea, Lord. They had understood. Right. You've understood. Now let me tell you this parable. Every scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, or literally the lord or master of the house, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And isn't it the situation the Lord is describing here is Shaphan the scribe, the householder, who was going about the business of the house, who in the treasury discovers the word of God. And a faithful scribe would bring out of that treasure things new and things old. But it would be out of that treasure. And it would be the word of God which was that priceless treasure. And this is an important point, brethren and sisters. When we see new things, as we've done this morning, when you see things you never thought were in the scriptures, and you thrill to them, and you say, wow, look at that. No one's ever said that before. It's only new because it's in the old. Because it's come out of that treasure. It always was there when the word was first written. It was written there. And this is the beauty of scripture, isn't it? Remember that John shows us these points. We don't go away saying, wow, isn't he great? Do we? We say, what a wonderful point. We go away saying, look at Mary. What a woman. Look at the scriptures. It's a treasure chest of jewels we've never seen before, carefully brought out and shown to us, and we wonder and marvel at the glory of the word of God. And that's what a faithful scribe does. He brings out of his treasury things new and things old. But that's where they are, in his treasury. Now, where's his treasury? Where is the word of God to bring those things out? Chapter 12 of Matthew tells us. In verse 35 of chapter 12. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. And that's where the treasure is. The treasure of the heart. That's where the word of God has got to be, brethren and sisters, before we can bring it out. It's got to go into the heart. Not on the shoulder, not in the case, not on the table. Not even going in through the head. But in the heart, in the inner man. And then we can draw upon it. It will be what we speak of naturally because it is flowing out of us. It won't be artificial. It won't be a forced discussion because we're in Bible school and we really have to talk about the Bible sometime to each other. It won't be an agony to think of something to say, but it will come out. Because it's there in the heart. Look what the verse prior to that, verse 34 says. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. O generation of vipers, that phrase, that comes from Deuteronomy. It comes from Jeremiah. O generation, a crooked and perverse generation. And Jeremiah is sent to that generation. And Jeremiah in chapter 2, he says, O generation see ye the word of the Lord.
And that is a unique statement. Every other time it's hear the word of the Lord, isn't it? But you only find see the word once. And of course the point is, well, where do we look? Where do we find it? There's not a copy in the land. But where would they expect to find the word of God? They'd lost it in the house of the Lord. And we can do the same, brethren and sisters. Quite possible for us to lose the word in our ecclesia. If we don't pay diligent attention to it, if brethren who lead our studies do not study the scriptures, if that is not the priority, the beginning, the middle, and the end of their talk, then we can easily lose it. If we start substituting our anecdotes and stories for the word of God, then we've lost it. It must be the word, brethren and sisters, in our hearts, controlling our thinking when we're together and when we're apart, that we must be aiming for. And then it's in our hearts and we can bring out this treasure, things new and things old, to encourage and to help one another in the word. And our Bibles can be lost in our homes, can't they? In our own houses. They can be there underneath the television set, on top of the television set, lying around as we go about our business. And I haven't got time to put it up there to see, to look at, to read, to think about, to watch, and to heed. There was a land and a people without a Bible between them, until by the good hand of God, through the remarkable reign of Josiah, that word was rediscovered. But what book was it that they found? Well, it certainly was the book of Deuteronomy. We can't say for sure whether it was also Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, and whether those did not, as books themselves, exist separately. But certainly Deuteronomy had never been read by King Josiah. It's when he read the curses upon Israel that he trembled. Now this is remarkable. It was that book of Deuteronomy in particular, maybe accompanied by other books, but that book in particular, which he found. And he found it in the temple. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, we're told what Moses was to do with that book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31. In verse 24 it says, and it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. That it may be there for a witness against thee. And what a witness it was. It was there all along. Surely they would have found it if they'd been looking for it. They didn't even know enough to go looking for it. And the very fact that it was there was a witness. They didn't have it. Where is it there? Oh, where is it? Oh, we found the book. We found the book. Where was it? Where do you think it was? In the temple. Where Moses would think it should be, because he was to put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it was a witness. Even before they'd opened it, its very existence was a witness. The Word of God was alive. And when they read it, it was a dramatic witness to them. Cursed be everyone that keepeth not all the things that are written in this book. And when Josiah reads that, he is devastated. What shall I do? Go and inquire of the Lord.
tell me what I should do.
And because Josiah had that attitude to the Word of God, go to the Word of God and say, what do you want me to do? It says in 2 Kings 22, verse 19, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Because thine heart was tender. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. To humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and before his word. To this man will I look, says the Lord. To him that trembles at my word. Because Josiah did that, then it is reckoned of him that like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither arose after him any like him. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was greater still, was the Word made flesh.
Thank all three of our brethren this morning for their words and continuing their classes. A reminder, brethren and sisters, that the noon meal will start at 12:15. And in closing this morning, brethren and sisters, we would ask our brother David Nichols of Swansea, South Wales, come forward and lead us in prayer.